Good morning, Rowandale. It is fantastic to be with you this morning. This is a first for me as I get to preach back-to-back Sundays at Rowandale. And Pastor John wanted this to be an experience of mine as an intern this summer, and I am very excited for that. Pastor John is actually preaching at a gathering in the White Shell at Camp Nutamick, which many of you are familiar with. And so if you leave right now, you might be able to catch some of that service. I'm just kidding. I'm glad you're here. Please stay. No, we are not turning into a mega church where we have multiple campuses going on, nor are we trying to divide the congregation. So don't worry. We celebrate when God's word is preached and God's people are gathered together. And so we celebrate the dual efforts this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We are going to be continuing our parable series this morning. And so the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And it is not Luke 12, just to note there. Luke 16, 19 to 31, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let us read it together. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray to open our time together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it equips us to live lives of righteousness, and it is sufficient unto salvation. And we thank you for the warning of this parable, the realities of eternal life, both in comfort and in torment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears this morning, and that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is extremely vivid. And it sticks out, actually, from a lot of the other parables in a couple different ways. One being that Jesus actually names the characters that are involved. The beggar is given the name Lazarus. We have the appearance of Abraham himself, a reference to Moses. Other parables do not have this kind of detail. Also, we have the topics of Abraham's side and Hades, which would have been clearly understood by the Jewish community to be the afterlife. And so this wasn't Jesus piecing together a story that could be related to merely, but rather references to actual doctrinal teachings. Now, the differences between these verses and the other parables that Jesus taught lead many commentators and Bible readers to think that the story isn't a parable at all, but rather a historical account. And whichever the case may be, I'm not here to prove that. We're obviously thinking of this as a parable since it is in our parable series. But I think the reason why Jesus is so descriptive in this case has to do with the timing and purpose of this parable. From what I can see, the parable comes as a general warning to all, but also as a prophetic judgment upon the Pharisees. If we back up to chapter 16, verse 13, just a couple verses before, we will see a conversation that is happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus states this in reference to riches. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It continues, "The Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and scoffing at him, and he told them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your heart. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight.'" And so Jesus will insert the Pharisees and their behavior into the story that he's about to tell, the verses that we've just read. And so as we unpack this passage, we will see just how Jesus does this. So we're going to be doing a general overview of our verses today, and then I will have some takeaways, some application points at the end. So let's go down back to verse 19. In the first verses here, the main characters are introduced, and we see a great contrast between them. In verse 19, we see the rich man. This rich man is pictured as dressing in purple, wearing fine linens, and feasting lavishly every day. Now, to wear purple-colored clothing would be to distinguish yourself from those around you, to flaunt your wealth, really to put out. This was because the purple dye was actually acquired through harvesting a certain kind of snail called a murex snail. These snails would be collected and put into these big vats, and they would be boiled down, producing this purple dye. The color purple was so prestigious because of the rarity of this specific snail, the amount of snails that it would take to produce this dye, and the length of this process. And so it made wearing the color purple reserved for royalty and for very highly regarded people. If this man is wearing purple every day, then he is extremely wealthy. And this is also seen in his eating habits. It's not that he celebrates festivals or big events 3 or 4 times a year and has a big feast. No, he is going all out all of the time. Steak dinners were just a regular part of this man's routine. There was no modesty or regard for those around, but rather a full-out pursuit of his own self-satisfaction. Now, his counterpart in this story is a poor man named Lazarus. If the rich man is the highest of the highs, then Lazarus is the lowest of the lows. His body is covered in open sores. He is lying at the rich man's gate. He was most likely just dumped there because of his lack of strength. He was sick, he was an outcast, and he was hungry. Verse 21 says, he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. You know, it's interesting, I found this out this week as I was researching this sermon. In those days, they would have used scrap pieces of bread as napkins. So they would have taken the broken pieces that no one would have wanted and wiped their hands and thrown them on the floor. And this is what Lazarus was longing for. He was so desperate and hungry that he longed to taste the trash. And so we have this picture of a man who could feast 3 times a day, 7 days a week, yet could not manage to spare the man living just outside of his gate a single bite. The rich man is not an atheist, mind you. He is a Jew, as we've seen. He relates to Abraham as his so-called father. This man would have had exposures to the scriptures that would have told him to consider the poor, but this man only ignores the call. In fact, the dogs are more compassionate, and they go and lick Lazarus' sores. Now, what happens to these men? Well, they both die, as it is appointed of every man. And one is carried to Abraham's side, the place of blessing, the place where the righteous go, and the other goes to Hades, the place where the cursed go, where the unrighteous go. And these are the equivalents of heaven and hell. And I'm sure as the Pharisees heard Jesus talking and explaining this, they would have been guessing the destination of each man. Maybe they're saying to themselves, you know, of course the rich man would go to be with Abraham. He was so prosperous. Clearly, he was blessed by God. And Lazarus, well, just look at him. He is so clearly cursed by God. This was a common way of thinking, actually. Even the disciples thought this way. When they asked Jesus in John 9 regarding a specific blind man, they asked Jesus, what kind of sin has this man committed to receive such a disability? You see, they thought that earthly circumstance was the best way to determine one's standing before God, that physical ailment and financial struggle surely meant that God's curse was upon that person. But as we read, it is the poor man Lazarus who goes to be with Abraham, and the rich man who goes to a place of torment. The man who was successful, who had the beautiful mansion and the yard, the man who was probably just thrilling to be around, he was the enemy of God. And the public reject, the man with festering sores all over his body, the one overlooked and despised, the one who could provide nothing for himself, he was the friend of God. Immediately following the deaths of these two men, they are ushered into this very different reality. We see the man who had been enjoying his earthly comforts now in agonizing pain and suffering. And so much so that relief to him would just be a drop of water on his tongue. We see this reality from the rich man's point of view as he looks up and he recognizes two people far away in the distance. He sees Abraham, the father of faith, the man who feared God, the father of many nations, and the beggar Lazarus. And we don't know what went through the man's mind, but I suppose it was something like this. Why is Lazarus, the human doormat, enjoying paradise with the most respected man in Jewish history? We see the disdain for Lazarus even in the way the rich man refers to him in his plea to Abraham. Lazarus is summoned as the water boy, quite literally. Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus, the servant, to my aid. But this is Abraham's response. He says, son, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm is fixed between us so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. And so, to the rich man's dismay, he learns that no mercy would be offered to him, not even a drop of water on his tongue. There would be no relief given to him. There would be no way for him to now please God and earn his way out of torment. There is no Roman Catholic purgatory where there's this intermediate state where you can reverse your eternal reality. No, it is just fire, a just payment for one's conduct in the previous life. Now, the words, son, remember, would have been an absolute gut punch to this man. Son, remember the opportunities that you had to serve God. Son, remember the calls of repentance that you heard. Son, remember the opportunities that you had to bless others with what you have received. Son, remember the beggar named Lazarus that you turned a cold shoulder to over and over again, the man that the dogs had more compassion for than you did. You lived a life of luxury while Lazarus, within earshot from you, lived a life of poverty. As this man was called to remember, he realized that he was left without an excuse. In his indulgence of the physical, he neglected the spiritual. This realization was much too late. And so now the man's focus shifts. We see for the first time in his life, he is thinking of someone other than himself. He says, "If there's no hope for me, then please make sure that my brothers do not come to this place. Warn them." We can only assume that his brothers were living similar lives, lives that were short-sighted, lives that were selfish, lives that neglected the word of God. But how does Abraham respond? He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." So Abraham is saying, they're not lacking. They have God's word, and if they heed it, they will be in a much different place than you are. They would see the wealth of teaching on showing mercy, on providing for the less fortunate, for loving your neighbor. They would look at the law and see their sin and turn to God for mercy. They would have an understanding of sacrifice and atonement. They would have what they need. But the rich man disagrees. He says, "No, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham's response is very much the same as his previous. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You see, if they are closed off to God's word, blinded by unbelief, even the most dramatic sign would have no power. Notice quickly how in verse 30, it says, "someone from the dead." But in 31, Abraham gets more specific and talks about a physical bodily resurrection, someone actually rising from the dead. Ironically, within days of Jesus telling this parable, he would demonstrate this himself. Matthew 12, 39 to 41 speaks of this. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." So if you remember at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned how this parable comes across as a judgment upon the Pharisees, and we see that here. In comparison with the five brothers, their response to their word, and their response to someone coming back from the dead, similarly, the Pharisees' response to the prophets would determine their response to Jesus Christ. And we know that it was their forefathers who beat the prophet Jeremiah, who killed Isaiah, who stoned Zechariah. And nothing would change for this new generation of Jewish leaders as they would shortly hand over the Son of God to be killed. And though he was raised to life from the dead, still they wouldn't believe. If they killed God's messengers, they would kill God's Son. And so Jesus in this parable is slotting the Pharisees in, saying, "You rejected those who prophesied about my coming, and surely you will reject me." And so this takes us to the end of our parable. And I want to give you some takeaways, some application points, and these will be from the rich man's perspective. And so number one, we see that the surprise. Number two, we see the terror. And number three, we see the answer. Number one, the surprise. And this is the surprise. earthly position isn't connected to eternal position. You see, we have this idea in our culture that the most important people are those who are the most successful. That the rich and popular are those of higher worth and value than others. That those who have the perfect body are the most attractive. That those who have flawless skin are those that you want to be around. Those who dress fancy are the ones you want to call your friends. Those who own all of these possessions are the people you want to be around. You see, we have a fixation on these people. But God doesn't value these things at all. This is clear between in the contrast between the rich man and the beggar and the one whom God accepts. It turns out that although Lazarus had no possession to his credit, God was pleased with him. Now, is God pleased with Lazarus just because he is poor? Does poverty automatically equal righteousness? No, it does not. Just like having money in itself isn't a sin. You see, God cares ultimately about the heart position. Do you love God and walk in the fear of the Lord? Do you take God's word seriously? These are the things God cares about. And it is implied that Lazarus did. He took refuge in God as his only hope. Physically a beggar, yes, but spiritually also a beggar. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The person who is poor in spirit is the one who realizes his need for God. That's the person who the kingdom belongs. Interestingly enough, the name Lazarus means the one whom God helps. Those are the people who are blessed, the ones that are helped by God. You see, the rich man had no earthly need at all and was therefore distracted from his physical, from his spiritual need. His luxurious practices caused him to forget the word of the Lord. The rich man placed his confidence in his purple garments and his comforting luxury meals. And all that did was lead him to neglect the poor around him. And his sins caused Lazarus to suffer. We must take this as a warning. As scripture says, why gain the world yet lose your soul? Racking up wealth and living a luxurious lifestyle can be so consuming. And many people waste their lives on this pursuit only to be blindsided by reality. At the end of your life, God won't be asking you for your bank statement. He won't be asking to see what's parked in your garage or in your boathouse. He will evaluate you based on the motives of your heart. He will judge you on whether or not you obeyed the gospel and lived a life worthy of its calling. You see, we don't please God by our wealth. We please him by looking to him alone as our confidence and walking in faith and obedience. Understanding this causes us to turn away from greed and from an obsession with what money can buy. And if you happen to be financially blessed, it frees you up and allows you to be more generous with the poor. But it also allows you to see that just because someone is rich, it doesn't mean that they are better off. In a lot of cases, the poor of this world are actually richer towards God than the rich are. God does not judge based on finance level. Yet we are so quick to divide and view things through these lenses. What a serious offense it is to mistreat someone that Christ has invited to his table. The reality could be that the homeless person that you trip over on your commute to work is someone that is loved by God and is a part of his kingdom. The man running up and down the boulevard at Higgins and Main that you drive past and turn your head to avoid eye contact with could be a child of God. the beggar just outside of the Jet Stadium waiting anxiously at the door could at the same time be seated securely with Christ in the heavenly places. James 2, 3 to 5 says, "If you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" 1 John 3:17 makes it real clear. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? The rich man is so consumed with lavish living that he forgets about God, and through his treatment of Lazarus proves that the love of God never resided in him. He was a pretend Christian. You see, we must care for those around us and not look down on the poor and less fortunate, because earthly position doesn't equal eternal position. Number two, the terror. And the terror is this: eternity is real and irreversible. You see, eternal positions do not change. They don't expire. We see that immediately after death, the soul is transferred to an experiential reality, one of great comfort in the sake of Lazarus, and one of extreme agony in the case of the rich man. We see in verse 25 that eternal punishment is completely just and warranted. And in verse 26, we see a great chasm between the two locations that defeat an attempt of crossover. In this parable, we watch in terror a man who didn't take this seriously at all. A man who let the reality of eternity just slip his mind. A rude awakening is an understatement. You see, he lived as though heaven and hell were just fairy tales. And this mindset leads both non-Christians and Christians alike astray. Non-Christian, what does your timeline look like? Are you like the rich man, enjoying good health? Are you like the rich man, financially stable now? Is this causing you to block out the thought of spiritual things and just put them aside? Are you perhaps waiting to get right with God until it's more convenient? Maybe until you've had your fun or you've experienced what the world has to offer? Maybe you've decided altogether that life is just too restrictive with all of these religious rules. Young men and young women, I'm 24, I can resonate with this. You hear this a lot. Do you use your age as an excuse to live any way that you want? You see, our culture loves to justify the wicked behavior of young people, saying things like, boys will be boys, or girls will be girls, or, you know, your 20s is just a fantastic time to have fun and figure out who you are. But listen, your age or any other excuse does not change the reality that hell is real. And so this parable, if you are without Christ today, should scare you. People seem to cringe at the thought of a fire and brimstone type message. But fire and brimstone is the doctrine that we see expressed on these pages. The rich man in verse 24 is longing for just a drop of water to comfort him in the flame. This is terrifying. I'm going to be very clear and blunt. If you do not turn to God in repentance, you will burn eternally, just like this man. Please, please learn from the rich man's instant regret as he realizes the irreversibility of hell. Christian person, does the reality of hell bring urgency to your life? And I don't mean for salvation, don't get me wrong. We are not to strive and strive and strive continually after giving our lives to Christ in order for God to accept us. We are held in his hand by his grace. This is wonderful news, but I mean rather for evangelism. How are you stewarding the eternal message of eternal life? Is your mouth closed to those who day by day are getting closer to eternal torment? People are dying in their sins. They are dying in unrepentance, and that should concern us. This is not a game. We might think, and I often think like this, that the loving thing to do is to be non-confrontational. We don't want people to be offended. We are told over and over that truth speech is hate speech. But if you are someone who claims to be a Christian yet doesn't evangelize, that is actually the most hateful position that you can take. If you don't believe in pushing your faith on others, what you are doing is pushing people towards the pit of hell. Jude 23 says this, "Save others by snatching them from the fire." May we as a church plead with the unbelievers around us with tears in our eyes. So much is at stake. Eternity is real and its position is irreversible. The last point is the answer. And here is the answer, that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. In verse 27, the rich man, after realizing that his fate was sealed, pleads to Abraham on behalf of his brothers. The rich man wants to send Lazarus, thinking that if they see someone from the dead, they will once again consider spiritual things and repent. But Abraham's response is very, very important. They already have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. In other words, they have truth at their fingertips. What more could they ask for? Scripture will be sufficient for their salvation. The Apostle Paul agrees with Abraham when he says in 2 Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness." You see, some people want a sign. Some people want God to even speak to them audibly, but he already has. He has spoken through his word, and it sits on the bookshelf. The Scriptures is the mode in which God has designated for people to come to salvation. That is what is being said here. Now, what was the message, the specific message that these brothers were supposed to hear? What is the message that we need to hear? Well, it's the message of Moses and the prophets. I want you to look at Luke 24:44. You can turn there. I'm also just going to read it. But this is so incredible. Abraham in our parable says that unless they believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. We've covered that. But Jesus understands this to where after being resurrected, he explains the meaning of his resurrection using none other than Moses and the prophets, fulfilling what Abraham said in the parable. Luke 24:44, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, the message of Moses and the prophets is the message of Jesus. They predicted the coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. And so Old Testament Christians would be saved by believing what Moses and the prophets were saying about this coming Savior. And New Testament Christians are saved by looking back in history and believing in the finished work of this Savior. And so the takeaway for you is very simple. There is only one way to be saved from the eternal punishment and torment of your sin, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was perfect, completely sinless, God punished him in our place. Where you and I have rebelled against God and deserve eternal torment, he submitted himself to the will of God and suffered in our place. And so the justice of God in punishing those who rebel against him, like the rich man, like you, is perfectly satisfied because Jesus took it. We are able to be forgiven and to be with Christ in eternal comfort. You see, the rich man and his brothers had the option to either listen to Moses and the prophets or to reject them. And you and I have the same decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or reject him and suffer eternal torment along with the rich man. In conclusion, we have seen some very sobering things from the perspective of the rich man. Number one, the surprise that earthly circumstances aren't connected to eternal positions. Number two, the terror that eternity is real and irreversible. And the answer, that Scripture and its message is sufficient unto salvation. And so I hope that our looking at this parable today causes you to soberly consider eternal things, that this would serve as a reminder of the importance of prioritizing your soul. May the Holy Spirit impress this message upon your heart for the glory of God and for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its reminders to us. I pray that you would help us prioritize what needs to be prioritized and remember what needs to be remembered. We pray that your Spirit would convict us and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.